I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, to the very, very end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verse 30. We are back in the book of Acts, and we have come now to the very end. So we're going to be looking at the last two verses today, and actually next week, Lord willing, we'll have a final wrap-up of the whole series. But today we're going to be looking at these two little verses, Acts 28, verse 30 to 31. And let's remember what brought us to this point. You'll recall that the Apostle Paul has been brought to Rome, not a free man, but as a prisoner. He's been jailed for preaching the gospel. You'll remember that he had been arrested in Jerusalem after his return from his third missionary journey. And he had been kept in the prison, actually more literally the dungeon of the Roman governor there in Caesarea for over 2 years, awaiting a fair trial. And when he realized he wasn't going to get that fair trial, he appealed to Caesar, which is the right of every Roman citizen. And Paul was a Roman citizen. And so off to Caesar he was sent. And we saw that he was put on a boat, and that journey did not go well. It ended up in trouble almost from the very beginning, so that he ended up being shipwrecked in Malta. And after further delays, as they waited for the stormy season to pass and get a new ship, finally, after all these delays, he finally made it to Rome. A good 3 years, or possibly a little bit more, after his arrest. What's he doing in Rome? How does the book end? Let's take a look. Verse 30, chapter 28. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless even these two little verses to us as we hear them. Not only hear them, but have them preached to us. And people of God, just like that, we've come to the end of the book of Acts. And you might say, wait a minute. Can it really end this way? What happened to the Apostle Paul? Did he win his appeal to Caesar? Was he released? And if he wasn't, was he executed? Or was he kept in prison till the end of his days? If he was released, what happened to him? This seems like an awfully strange ending, you might say. It seems like it's missing something. But actually, it's not. This ending is wholly appropriate for what Luke has been intending all along. Let's remember what his overarching purpose for the book of Acts has been. You remember we said that the one unifying theme throughout the book of Acts is this: that our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry was building his church. But even after Jesus ascended, the book of Acts shows us that Jesus continues to build his church through his disciples. And that's what we're seeing here. The Apostle Paul, as we see, he's under house arrest as he awaits his hearing. He's being kept under guard by no other than the Praetorian Guard, the elite bodyguard of the emperor. And more than likely, he's being kept somewhere close to where the emperor is at. And so the funny thing is that even though Paul is imprisoned, Jesus continues to use Paul to build his church and to advance his kingdom. Maybe not the way that Paul had thought that he would do it, not the way that he intended. He never expected to be in Rome as a prisoner, but nevertheless, even as a prisoner, this doesn't deter Paul from his mission. We see there in verse 31 that he continues to proclaim and to teach with all boldness and without hindrance. And the book ends on that note without revealing the fate of Paul. But it does so for a very specific purpose, not because Luke just ran out of things to say or because we somehow lost the next chapter. But to understand, we see that what Luke is doing, he's giving us an inclusio. He's giving us bookends. The book started, if you remember, chapter 1, verse 8, with Jesus telling the disciples that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so we have watched them go in stages. First in Jerusalem. Then we saw them do the Samaritan mission. Then they were reaching out beyond that. Even, maybe not quite yet to the ends of the earth, but as we saw in chapters 19 and 23 and 27, there's an intermediate goal. I want Paul to go out into the Greco-Roman world and eventually get to the center of the Greco-Roman world, and that is to Rome and to preach the gospel there. And so by ending the book here, Luke is showing us that Paul has fulfilled that intermediate goal, but his purpose is clear. Reaching to the ends of the earth, that's up to us. The story goes on. We are the church that continues in the footsteps of Paul and Peter and John and Philip and Stephen and all the others that we saw in this book. It's up to us to finish the task with which the church has been instructed to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and to continue this wonderful task. And so as we look at that, people of God, we have to understand that task continues now. There are a lot of people today who are upset at what happened this past week. Not so much upset because this candidate won or that candidate lost, but upset because it's become clear that there is so much corruption and so much malfeasance in our civil government. Not that that should come as a surprise. It's been there for a while. And as we talked about last week, where is the true kingdom? And where is our true hope? Do we really believe this is the task? And let me tell you right now, the only way that this country will ever change is if we live up to this task and the church begins to once again be the church and be concerned because we got into this mess because we dropped the gospel. Let's go back and restore it. And these two verses have so much to teach us about what it is that we are to continue to do. The mission of the church, which is our mission. And as we look at it, we see three things. We're going to see our message, our method, and our manner. Our message, our method, and our manner. I can't tell you how long it took me to get that last manner, to get the three M's going. Our message. We find Paul, as we said, under house arrest. And what's fascinating is that there are inquirers of all different kinds that are crowding into his small apartment in order to talk with the Apostle Paul. With one hand, he's chained to the Praetorian Guard, but with the other hand, he's free to gesture as he talks with them and as he speaks with them. And there's something compelling about his message because it keeps all these people coming. Their urgent questions are being answered. Their deepest needs are being met. Their spiritual hunger is being satisfied. What was this message that was packing the house all throughout those 2 years? It tells us in verse 31. Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's his central theme, the kingdom of God and Jesus, who was the king of that kingdom. And that tells us that the gospel, which is just a word for the good news, it tells us that the gospel is the story that a new kingdom has arrived that is going to overturn this broken world. We read about it in the book of Daniel. And the gospel introduces us to that kingdom and introduces us to the King of Kings who rules that kingdom. And you can imagine as these people came that Paul would have traced the theme of the kingdom of God all throughout Scripture. He would have shown them that the kingdom of God is the purpose and the plan of God all throughout. Undoubtedly, he would have taken them to Exodus 19, verse 6. Where God says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God's purpose at the beginning was to create a people who would be faithful and obedient to Him as King. And it would be through this special people that God would accomplish His reign and His rule on the earth. Even later on, when Israel had a human king, it didn't remove God as the true King. Her greatest king was King David, humanly speaking. And he always acknowledged that the true king was always God. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." The kingdom is God's. He is head over all. That's why the psalmist can exclaim in Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." Not just over Israel, over all. Or Psalm 145, verse 11, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Paul would have undoubtedly shown them that this was God's purpose. He is king over all things. And through this people, He would reign and rule on the earth. And yet He also undoubtedly would have reminded them that God's people failed to be a faithful and obedient people to this king. He would have shown how instead they followed their own desires and they pursued human glory instead of the glory of God. He would have told them how the result of that was that the kingdom was divided. How their political power and their military power declined as a result, and how they were forced into a painful exile as God chastised His people. And undoubtedly, Paul would have also told them that despite all that, God was gracious. And He never gave up on His people. And that the unified message of all the prophets in the Old Testament was that there was a Messiah to come who would bring in the kingdom and finally establish it and finally bring that rule on the earth. He would have taken them to passages like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, with which we are familiar. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And He would have shown them from the prophets how the kingdom rule of God would have been firmly established through this messianic king who is to come. And having done all that, He would have set the stage to then tell them that Jesus of Nazareth, that He is that coming Messiah. He is the coming King. And now He's come. And if we look at the Gospels, we see that right from the very beginning, Jesus was always talking about the kingdom of God. What was the very first thing that He said? Repent and believe the gospel, the good news, for the kingdom of God is upon you. That was the central theme of Jesus' preaching. It was the central theme of His life. And it's not just talk. The kingdom of God is so much more than a concept. The kingdom of God is the power of God unleashed in this world through His Messiah. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. A power that overcomes the brokenness of this world, that overcomes the injustice of this world. A power that reestablishes what is right, reestablishes what is good, reestablishes what is just. A power that was demonstrated in the miracles that Jesus wrought, and that was ultimately demonstrated when God raised Jesus from the dead. And all this is possible, people of God, because Jesus is no mere man. This Jesus of Nazareth is God Himself, who took on human flesh, who was incarnated to make sure that the reign on earth, which He always intended, would finally come to pass. We couldn't do it. We failed every time that it was put in our hands. We continue to see that even now. In all the nations of the world, we never can pull it off. If He had to do it, He had to do it Himself. And He took on human flesh, and now He is the King of Kings. And that's so important to recognize, people of God, because your loyalties are not divided when you submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and as King. When you to submit to Jesus, when you bend the knee and bow the neck to Him, you are submitting to the same God who was King over Israel in the Old Testament, because that same God now rules in the person of Jesus Christ. And He brings the power of the kingdom, a power that was demonstrated in His incarnation, in His life, His death, His resurrection. And people of God, you have to know that power continues even now in everyone who surrenders their life to this King. Think about it. The same power that was unleashed in the incarnation, that was demonstrated in the miracles and demonstrated in the resurrection, that power now dwells within every believer. And that's because when we talk about the kingdom, we're really talking about nothing less than Jesus. They're not separate. You can't separate the two. One of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, said that Christ is autobasileia, which is, he spoke in Greek. Autobasileia means the kingdom in itself. Jesus in His very self is that kingdom. And He brings that power. And we see that power in doing the one thing that we could not do ourselves. In overcoming our sinful nature. You and I can't do it. In undoing the consequences of our rebellion against God. You and I are unable to do that. Jesus Christ did it for us in our place. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you want to see the power of God? You look at redemption. You look at people like us, who because of our sin and because of our disobedience, rebellion against God, deserve nothing but death, deserve nothing but the condemnation, the wrath of God. And what Jesus Christ does is He lives the perfect life that you and I are incapable of living. He lives it in our place. And on top of that, the penalty that you and I owe God for our disobedience, Jesus is able to take that upon Himself. And because of His infinite nature, His infinite sufferings on the cross pay for that penalty. So that we put our sins upon Him and He pays for them. And His perfect righteousness and merit is given to us, what the Puritans called the great exchange. And because of that, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And as a result of that, we've now been raised to a newness of life in His resurrection. So that we have been translated. Language it used here is transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And that means that we have been translated from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life. From the kingdom of sin to the kingdom of grace, from the kingdom of the devil and the world and all its ugliness, to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and of a new way of living, and a new way of being human. That's what the power of God has done. That's why Paul can say in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What a wonderful message that is. It's the message of liberation. It's the message of freedom. It's a message of joy as a result. And it wouldn't offend me as a Presbyterian you show some joy and send an occasional amen, brother. It was Jesus' message from the beginning. It's not an add-on. It's not auxiliary. It's at the very heart of who Jesus was. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. This is the beginning. This is Jesus' coming out party, where He comes out and declares Himself in His public ministry. This is where Jesus began His public ministry in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Got it? Luke 4:16. It says, Jesus came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And, as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What an amazing thing. Jesus says, the one who is to come, the anointed one, the word anointed one is the Messiah. The one who has been anointed to be the Christ. The Spirit of God has come upon Him to enable Him to free and to liberate the captives. And Jesus says, that's been fulfilled in your hearing because I am here. That is the message of Jesus from the very beginning. A message of liberation, a message of hope. And people of God, our message can be no less. It is the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. It is the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And woe to those who stand in pulpits and preach anything else. Self-esteem and self-help and pushing this political candidate or that political candidate. No, there is one message for the church. And it is that freedom and new life is found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. It was Paul's message as he proclaimed the kingdom of God, as we saw in verse 31. It must be our message as well. And so, people of God, take that message out. Talk to your neighbors, your classmates, your schoolmates, your work, you know, people, your co-workers. And let them know. And invite them to think, who is it that runs your life? Who rules your life? And invite them to see that they do have a king. And tell them about this king. Show them in terms of the power of the risen Christ how He can change their lives. Listen to their problems. Listen to their brokenness. And show them how your own brokenness was transformed through this king. And help them to submit to that king and experience that same transforming power in their lives. That's the message. That's the message. But as we read these last two little verses, we also see that Luke tells us the method that Paul used to propagate that message of the kingdom. It tells us in verse 31 that he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two words, proclaiming and teaching. The word proclaiming there is the same word that elsewhere is translated preaching. So we might say the preaching and the teaching. They're two very related concepts, but they are distinct from one another. What does it mean to proclaim or to preach? It means to assert something. To say, this is so. This is truth. And we might not all be preachers, but we are called to assert the truth of the gospel message. The truth that we live in a broken world because of our sin and disobedience to God. The truth that there is nothing that we can do to fix things on our own. That no amount of human effort will suffice. The truth that in Jesus Christ, God accomplishes what we could not do on our own. And He does fix this broken world through His gospel. The truth that the kingdom of God then is not like other kingdoms with slavish obedience, but that the age of law has given way to the age of grace. That's the truth that we need to bring to show that we are under grace, new creations in Jesus Christ. All of this, people of God, runs counter to what the world asserts, to their message that they constantly proclaim that is also about power. But it's about the power that you have and what you can do with it as you get what's yours. Take what you can. It's all up to you. You have the power to change. There's no need to change on the inside. There's nothing wrong with me on the inside. It's all outside, and I can change it. But Paul reminds us that we have to proclaim the truth of the kingdom and of Jesus Christ to this unbelieving world and to counter that false message. And we have to do so with all boldness. So we start with proclaiming, asserting the truth. But then it also tells us that we teach. And in teaching, what do? We explain those truths of the gospel message. We lay out the details. We make them clear. We elucidate them. Because, you see, even after people hear what we're asserting, they may not understand parts of it. They may not even understand all of it. Take, for example, what Paul does in the book of Galatians. He starts first by declaring, by asserting, that those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ become free. He proclaims. And then he spells out how it is that we live in that freedom. He then teaches. He unpacks it for us. That's what we need to do for other people. Because people can come up to us and say, I don't understand. I'm listening to what you're saying, but why would God be upset at my disobedience? And why is this behavior disobedient? I mean, shouldn't it just, doesn't matter. As long as two people love one another, who matters? Why do we care what sex they are? Those are genuine questions that people are asking. We can't just assert and say, same-sex marriage is wrong. Let's explain to them what they were made for. Let's explain to them the truth behind it. Unpack it with grace and with love. Peter says that we always have to be ready to give a defense, an explanation of what we believe, and do so with love. There's other questions. They might wonder, how can this man Jesus also be God? What does it mean that He saves us? Why does a guy dying, how does that save me? Why can't we save ourselves? How can I keep the law all the while resting on the grace of Jesus? Those are all legitimate questions. Let's explain it to them. Let's unpack it for them. And when we do, let's remember, none of these truths is ever just theoretical. If it all stays up here, it's wasted. That truth is found in a person. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. It's always rooted in the person of Jesus and in His ministry and what He came to do. So unpack that truth so they can understand how it relates to Jesus Christ and how it enables us to submit to that King and be able to enter into His kingdom, that we might enjoy kingdom life and the benefits of it. So that's our method. Our method is to preach and to teach, to proclaim that truth and then to teach what it means. One Baptist preacher who is a professor of preaching put it this way. He said, as communicators, we are constantly moving back and forth between proclamation of what Christ did and instruction about what He does. We are to incite and instruct, excite and explain, dramatize and delineate. That's our method, preaching and teaching. But the last thing we see here is that Luke also teaches us the manner by which we are to preach and teach this message of the kingdom. And he tells us in verse 30, he says that he welcomed all who come to him. That was the manner or the mode. I think I've came up with a few other M words that went with that. The point is that Paul did not closely guard the gospel message of freedom. He didn't say, this is mine, I've got to hang on to it. He recognized that he had been liberated by Jesus Christ, and now he wanted to share this free gift of grace with everyone else. It's interesting, when Paul writes to these Romans, some three or a few years earlier, he told them in Romans 1:14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's telling them, why do I want to come to Rome? Because I'm under obligation. The older translations translate that as, I am a debtor to all men. Why? Why would Paul consider himself a debtor? What does he owe to other people? What's his obligation? They never did anything to him. Unbelievers have only persecuted him, jailed him, beat him, whipped him, tried to kill him. Why would he say that? And it's because Paul recognized that the salvation that he has was given to him as a gift. Remember, he was a great persecutor of the church. He didn't deserve anything that he got. He recognized that. He would write in Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's by grace. Remember, grace simply is the word for unmerited favor. Favor shown to you that you don't deserve. Paul recognized that he had been set free by grace. Paul recognized that he was a new man by grace, that he had been called into the kingdom of God by grace, that he had been given an intimate relationship with the King of that kingdom by grace, that he was now being used as an agent of reconciliation by grace. And so he had no right to hoard this gift. He knew that all of us are called to share the same blessing that we have received with those around us. Do they deserve it? No, they don't. Just like we don't deserve it. And no human being deserves it. So we as a church and as individuals, we have to start by recognizing that all people need the gospel. That no one is exempt. This is not just a message for white, middle, upper class, suburban Republicans. The gospel is for both men and women. For those who are rich and those who are poor. For those who are black and white and yellow and red and every other color in between. For Democrats and for Republicans and for independents. For Americans and Nigerians. For Swedish and Australian. You see, the kingdom of God, people of God, is really unlike any other. In one sense, the kingdom of God is exclusive. Because you can only get into the kingdom, you can only be saved when you remember what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In that regard, the message of the gospel is different from the whole world that says you can get to God if there even is a God. And what is He? A power, a life force. But you can get to Him in all sorts of other ways. No, the kingdom of God is the most exclusive there is. There is only one way, through Jesus Christ, the God-man, who serves as mediator between God and man. And in that regard, we, the church, must stand firm. We must stop the nonsense of universalism that's being preached. It is damning people to hell for eternity. It is Jesus Christ and to Him alone that we must bend the knee and bow the neck and submit ourselves. And the kingdom of God in this sense is exclusive, because it is only through Him that you gain admittance. And yet in another sense, the kingdom of God is universal, because it's open to all people of every kind. There is no category that is exempt from being able to come. John 3:16, where Jesus said, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever. But you see the exclusive part, whoever believes in Him. In John 1:12, to all who did accept Him, to those who put their trust in Him, He gave the right to become children of God. All that nonsense. We're all children of God. No, we're not. Only those who accept Jesus Christ. Only those who put their trust in Him. But you can take this to the bank, what Jesus said in John 6:37, anyone who comes to Me, I will never turn away. You can only come to the kingdom through Jesus Christ. But if you come, He will never turn you away. What great news. And our churches need to reflect that diversity and that unity. We need to show that we are a people of every kind who have been brought together by a singular trust in Jesus. People of God, today the church has become suspect in the eyes of the world. They see us as bigoted. They see us as full of hate because we will not accept their claims about such things, for example, that I mentioned a moment ago, things like same-sex marriage or the idea of transgenderism and all these other things that are part of sexual immorality according to the Bible. They believe that we are full of hate because we speak what God says. And that's, as you well understand, everything in our culture has been reduced to identity politics. You see that, don't you? Everyone now has to be pigeonholed into one category or another category. What we have to do, people of God, is show them that the kingdom of God is different. That all those categories fall away. Our manner has to be what Paul did here, where he welcomed all who came to him. The world will take notice when they see men and women of different races and different ethnicities from all sorts of backgrounds with varying levels of education and varying levels of money in their bank accounts, all loving one another, all treating one another as equal, all unified in their trust and in their love for Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's the manner in which we do this. We preach a message of hope and liberation and freedom found only in Jesus Christ. We do it by asserting that it's truth. We've got to stand up for the truth. And then we have to explain it lovingly. Take the time to unpack it. And the way we do it is we open that message to all. The only distinction that the Bible makes is between those who recognize their sin and find their need for forgiveness in Jesus Christ and those who do not. People of God, let's proclaim this new message to all those people. A message of a new kingdom, a message of a new king who frees us. Let's teach them and explain to them what it means, how Jesus transforms us into a new kind of people and gives us a new way of living. And then let's show them by the way that we live and the way that we treat one another, how this Jesus erases all these distinctions except for our trust in Him and how He makes us a new humanity. May we do all that to the glory of the living God. Amen.